This morning, we get to have a guest speaker, and it is our new youth pastor, Mr. Cameron Sparks. Cameron, we'll clap for him now. We can't clap for you enough, man. Cameron has been on our staff for all of 2 months now and just done an awesome job getting to know our students and gathering together and finishing up a great school year, moving into an awesome summer plan of activities and disciple-making opportunities, and just done an awesome job. We've had a wonderful time getting to know him on staff. Cameron is an Aggie, so I've seen a few things. This is kind of funny. I've seen a number of Longhorn shirts around here. You guys are trying to balance it out, and I appreciate that, so way to go. You're trying to bring some balance to the church, which may be needed, so that's good. So he is an Aggie. He is a student at Redeemer Seminary. His wife, Brittany, has been a longtime member here at Dallas Bible Church for a very long time. And so it's been a joy to partner with you in ministry. And so, church, if you wouldn't mind helping me welcome Cameron as we go before the Lord. Cameron, come on up, man.
Thank you, buddy. All right. Thank you, Aaron. I appreciate that. Well, good morning, church. As Aaron said, it's exciting for me to be here. I'm the new youth pastor on staff. This is my wife, Brittany, here in her scrubs. She was able to come from work to be here. Glad you made it. And it's exciting for both of us. As Aaron said, she grew up here in the youth ministry. So we're both very excited to be here. And also it's exciting for me this morning because this is actually my first time preaching on a Sunday morning. I can see, I left that hanging just to see. I don't see anyone leaving, which is nice. I knew that I liked this church, and now I just know that all the more. So it's exciting for us to be here this morning. It's an honor for me to be able to be in front of you and bring you the word. So let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for the chance just to gather in your name in this building. Father, we praise you for the many blessings that you've blessed us with. Lord, we praise you for being a God who desires relationship with us as a creator, willing to even enter into our world, enter into our languages, our culture. Father, reach us where we are. We pray that would happen this morning, Lord. We pray that you would be moving. Pray that your spirit would fill this place. Father, that you would use me, use my preparation, Father, as a broken vessel, as a sinner. Lord, you and you alone are powerful enough to use even someone like me to share your perfect, your holy message this morning, to share your loving gospel. So we ask that you would allow us just to come to better understanding this morning of your love for us, of your character. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm a little over 2 months into my ministry at Dallas Bible, and it has been both a blast and a blur for me. Whenever you start a new job, you don't want to mess up, right? Nobody likes to fail, right? I can remember in my first year of ministry at Park City's Presbyterian Church, that first summer, they made me a leader for a mission trip to Hong Kong. And I was a team of about 35. And one day when we were in Hong Kong, I was really tired. I fell asleep on the bus. And when I woke up, it was almost empty. People were getting off. So I hopped off the bus. And as the bus drove away, I realized that on the bus was my backpack. And in my backpack was 26 students' passports. Yeah, I didn't share that story with Aaron or Brian when I was interviewing for this position. Those 26 students are still in Hong Kong to this day. No, it was a private bus. It was a chartered bus. We were able to just call the driver, and he turned around, but not a fun experience, right? Not the kind of start that you want to a new job. It's not fun to fail, right? We don't want to fail. No one sets out in life to be a failure. And one of the things that I love about youth is that they have their whole life in front of them. They're full of aspirations, right? Some of our students, one of them wants to be a paramedic. Okay, another one wants to be an EMT and an author in that order. Another student wants to be a professional baseball player, which is the kind of aim for the stars mentality that I love about youth, right? All of our students have, they have awesome aspirations. They have these grand goals. And they're surprisingly specific for the most part, too. I can remember when I was a kid, my mom is here this morning, and she can vouch for this in the front row. Hi, Mom. she asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up. And I told her, I don't know, but I know that I want it to be something dangerous that I can get killed easily doing. And that's why I'm in youth ministry. Now, I'm pretty sure that my coolness peaked in that moment with that comment in like third grade or whenever that was, and it's pretty much been downhill from there. Some of our students, they don't know exactly what they want to do yet, but I can tell you that none of them say, you know, I enjoy failing. Right? I think I want to figure out how many times I can fail between now and adulthood. Right? All of us want to do well in life. And we live in a culture where our performance is everything. Right? Our desire for success runs so deep that I think many people fight even just to give off the appearance of success, regardless of whether or not it's the case, regardless of whether perhaps asking for help might actually be a huge benefit. That's not as interesting to us as just projecting that we're doing well. And I can give you a few examples of this. Think about social media, right? What kind of pictures do we post to Facebook or to Instagram? You know, we don't typically post a picture of ourselves when we've just woken up in the morning and our hair, you know, resembles some sort of epic mountain range, and our eyes are red, and we have, you know, sheet imprints across our face that look like some kind of exotic skin disease, right? That's not a picture we don't want on our Facebook, right? The kind of pictures we typically post are pictures of what? Pictures of us smiling, pictures of us happy, pictures of us with loved ones, right? Pictures of us on a night out, pictures of maybe some sort of monument in our life, right? Maybe on vacation, maybe in a beautiful place. Here's another example, okay? How about resumes? Right? I mean, a resume is all about constructing the best version of you that you possibly can. A resume is a literal list of all of our best professional and in some cases personal accomplishments. So when you give someone a resume, you're literally just giving them a sheet of paper that says, here is how well I can perform. Here is how successful I am. Nobody wants to fail, and nobody enjoys admitting failure. We all want to succeed. But the gospel begins with our failure. Right? The gospel begins with our acknowledgement that we are sinners. So how do we reconcile these two things? Right? We want to succeed, and we live in a culture where the vast majority of people are doing their best to project success and to project good performance. And yet, we are all sinners in need of saving. Sometimes we can have the best intentions, and we can even be convinced we're on the right track, and sin can still snare us. Right? We can still fail. So how do we avoid the snares of sin? And how do we respond to failure when we don't avoid the snares? Let's look at a story of a man who fails again and again and again. Okay, this morning we're going to discuss the story, the life of Samson. And Samson is a very interesting character in the Bible. I mean, he's kind of like Superman, you know? Or maybe a better example would be Captain America, because those are better movies and a better franchise, as far as I'm concerned. You can pretty much take any Chuck Norris joke and apply it to Samson, and you're probably not too far off the mark. Okay, Samson doesn't cry, he just sweats from his eyeballs. Samson once kicked a deer in the chin, and its giraffes, I just blew that one. Its descendants are known today as giraffes. When Samson runs with scissors, other people get hurt. When the boogeyman goes to bed at night, he checks his closet for Samson. As Aaron, our senior pastor, said it to me, Samson is the guy women want and men want to be. So to give you a little background on Samson before we dive into his story this morning, Samson was an Israelite during a time when the Israelites are being plagued by the Philistines. Okay, and the Philistines would love nothing more than to just wipe the Israelites off the map. And Samson almost single-handedly keeps the Philistines at bay. And before he was born, an angel appeared to his barren mother and told her that she would have a son who would be a Nazirite. Okay, and a Nazirite is someone that takes a vow. And this vow is described in the Bible. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, for anyone that's curious. But it's a vow taken by Israelites as a means of giving glory to God. I'll give you a few quick examples of the vow. They would vow to abstain from wine, abstain from any sort of trace of grapes at all. They vowed to never let any razor touch their skin. They would never cut their hair. They vowed to refrain entirely from contact with corpses or with graves, even of their loved ones. You would never touch anything that was dead. And the point of this vow was to glorify God. Right? By abstaining from these things, you're vowing to remain as holy as you possibly can. Right? You're committing yourself to a permanent lifestyle. You're committing yourself to giving up some good things, some things that aren't necessarily wrong, but you're willing to sacrifice them in order to show your commitment to and your love for God. So this angel of the Lord explains to Samson's mother that she needs to begin honoring this vow immediately. And she does this. And Samson the Nazirite is born. And unfortunately, Samson is probably the worst Nazirite ever. Okay? He breaks this vow to God constantly. He sleeps with foreign women outside of God's chosen people. He sleeps with prostitutes. He drinks wine. He even touches dead things. You think that would be one that might be a little bit easier to avoid. Right? But at one point, Samson strikes down 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. That sounds like a Chuck Norris fact, right? But it's true. Right? No one ever accused Samson of being a bad warrior, just a bad Nazirite. In fact, the only requirement that he keeps is not cutting his hair. So we're going to have 3 students come up to read for us. You guys go ahead and come on up. And we're going to read first about one of his smaller failures, and then we're going to read about his greatest failure, where he breaks even this last requirement, and his hair is cut, and the Lord finally leaves him. We have quite a bit of reading, so I'd encourage you guys to lean in, listen, follow along. You guys get started.
All right. And then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him roaring, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hands, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them, and they ate. And he did not tell them where he scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion.
After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one may could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not yet been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." The lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not yet been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. She said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as the thread of flax snaps when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not yet been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arm like a thread.
Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money into their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles.
All right. Thank you, guys. So what do you think of Samson when you read about his time with Delilah? Exactly. Right? Exactly. I can tell you the first thing that pops into my mind is that this guy is so dumb, it's almost unbelievable. Right? How does this happen? Right? Samson was chosen by God to be a judge over Israel. So we can pretty much assume that he doesn't start out this dumb. Right? So how does this happen to him? I love Ted Rendell's quote on this, okay? He talks about the dual-mindedness of Samson as he explains how this might have happened to Samson. He calls it the Samson syndrome. And he says, "The essence of the Samson syndrome lies in the presumption that one can indulge the flesh and at the same time know the Spirit's fullness." In other words, Samson wants the best of both worlds. Now, he wants to indulge in sin, but he also wants to experience the fullness of God. He courts his sin, just like he courts Delilah. He flirts with it. He plays with it. He spends time with it. Right? He doesn't recognize the danger of it until it's too late. And throughout his life, we see Samson giving in to sin in small, subtle ways again and again. And it's these small sins that lead to huge failure. Okay, I want to nail down the 2 types of sin that we see Samson courting. Okay, the first is the Delilah sin. Okay, Delilah sins are these big, blatantly wrong, clearly leading to destruction kind of sins. All right, but Delilah sins don't just happen overnight. You don't go from being a judge over Israel to being an adulterer in a night. And that's where the honey sins come in. Okay, honey sins are sins that precede Delilah. These are seemingly small sins, right? Sins that don't seem as significant. And the shining example of this is the honey that Samson eats out of the lion. I mean, that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? I can even put myself in his shoes and I can justify exactly how he might have thought that was okay to do. I could think, look, I killed this lion. The Lord helped me kill this lion. God is in control. God knew I would walk back this way. God knew the honey would be there. Maybe it's a gift. It's not that big of a deal. All right, but Samson knows in his heart that it's wrong, because it's in direct violation of his Nazirite vow. Right? He is eating out of a dead carcass. Right? Once we begin to justify our sin, we've already lost. And justifying sin is one of the first signs that we're interested in the best that both worlds have to offer. Jerry Bridges has a book that he calls Respectable Sins. Okay, and in it, he attacks the culturally appropriate sin that we see in today's culture. Isn't that a terrifying thought? Respectable sin? Right? Should such a thing ever exist? Right, but we can think up a couple quick examples of our own. I mean, look at lust. Right? There's a statistic that something like 80% of men have looked at or struggled with pornography. And our culture's response to that is increasingly becoming boys will be boys, right? It's healthy, it's natural. Or look at envy. Okay, envy is something that we don't regularly concern ourselves with. I can drive down a street in Highland Park, and I can think, that house is awesome. Gosh, I wish that was me. Right? I can think, man, that's not that wrong of a thought. I mean, I'm setting high goals for myself. I'm planning ahead. But the reality is I'm longing for some of these things that I'm seeing other people have. Right? Envy is not a sin that we concern ourselves with. It's possible to engage in these kind of honey sins entirely without even realizing it ourselves. Right? These are subtle sins of the heart. Subtle sins that are difficult to pin down, that involve things like pride and self-righteousness. And if we had to choose between the two, Delilah sins or honey sins, of course most of us would say, we'll struggle with the honey sins. But that's just exactly the problem, because one sin is not safer than another, right? Both kinds of sin are dangerous. And the honey sins set us on a path that leads to the Delilah-like sin. Right? They never stay small. Sin warps Samson's mind. It bends his perception of the truth until either he can't see the danger, or he's just decided that his sin, that his time with Delilah is more valuable to him than God. A friend of mine once told me that sin is like a baby lion. Okay, it's cute, it's cuddly, it seems harmless, but when you feed it, it becomes something that can destroy you. The youth pastor at PCPC, Brent Baker, he would say, sin is like chocolate-covered cancer. He would say, you know, it can taste awesome even while it's killing you. How many licks can you take until you want a bite? I want to use an illustration to show just why sin can be so hard for us to fight, because we're all tempted to court our sin. Right? I can look at this story with Samson and I can label him an idiot, but the truth is, it's just as easy for me to be tempted to court my sin as it is for him. Right? We all are tempted to court our sin. We're tempted to play with it. We're tempted to flirt with it. We're tempted to keep it nearby, to think that we have it under control, right? We reach this place where we start to believe that our sin of choice is not that dangerous. That we're doing a good job, that we're doing a good enough job with it. And then one day we wake up powerless against it, like Samson with Delilah. So I want to use an illustration to show you why it can be so hard for us to fight sin, to show you why it's so difficult sometimes for us to truly repent and turn away from our sin, okay? Think of your heart like a house, okay? When we enter into sin, we are opening the door and inviting the enemy in. Our sin is like a key that we ourselves fashion for the enemy that he can use to come and go as he pleases. And then, once this has happened, we pull down the shades, right? We close the blinds of our heart. We keep our sin private. We don't want anyone peeking in and seeing that we may have let the enemy in. Nobody wants to admit failure, right? We don't want to show weakness. And then the enemy starts to rearrange things to his liking. Right? We become okay. We become even comfortable with things that would have once appalled us. When we enter into sin, we give the enemy a key to our heart, and then we pull down the shades, and it's just us versus him. Now, some of us here this morning, we might want the best of both worlds, like Samson. Right? Maybe we want to walk through life with one foot in the wide path and one foot in the narrow path. And the problem with that is the paths go in opposite directions. Or maybe some of us here this morning don't want that at all. Right? We desperately want to hate our sin. We want to fight it. We want to eradicate it. And yet still, we're capable of courting our sin. We're capable of flirting with these honey sins, right? We're capable of one day waking up snared by a sin that we've ignored for too long. So how do we avoid the snares of sin? And there's three things I want to talk about. This isn't a comprehensive list, but I think these are things that jump out at us from Samson's experience. The first thing we do, let others in. Okay, we talk about what is going on in our heart with people that love us and that we trust. What do you think happens if Samson tells even one person that loves him about what's going on? Can you imagine that conversation? Yeah, bro, so I'm hanging out with this Philistine girl. She's super hot. I sleep with her. It's great. I love it. I'm going over there at night. What happens, though, it's kind of weird. She'll ask me the key to my strength. I'll just make something up, and I'm kind of running out of lies to give her. But anyways, whatever I tell her to do to me in order to cause me to lose my strength, when I wake up in the morning, she's tried it on me every time. It's the weirdest thing. Anyways, I'm headed over there tonight. I'll see you later. Right? I realize that's an extreme example, right? When we're caught in something like adultery, we're probably not going to want to share that. But it begins with opening our hearts about the little things, about the honey sins, about what's going on. What's that friend's response going to be? Sounds healthy, bro. See you later. No, right? He's going to say, the last place for you is in Delilah's room. Right? Don't go. It's dangerous. Here's what's happening. Right? And this is where opening our shades to let others in is so important. Okay, hear this. It's far easier to see the mistakes that Samson is making and to warn him than it is to be Samson and to be faced with our own Delilah and to turn away. This is why we do life groups. Right? I mean, this is why our life groups exist. This is why we should be in something like a life group. If you're in a life group, this is why you should be honest, be real, be open, let others in about what's going on in your heart, even the small things, even the things that don't seem as significant. Right? When we share, when we open up with others, the Holy Spirit can use others to clean and to renovate the darkest and most hidden corners of our heart, where Satan potentially has the potential to build up strongholds, right? Those kinds of areas, those kinds of places, those kinds of strongholds, they're not going to be in areas that are easy to talk about and that are easy to share with others. So let others in. Secondly, confess your sin to the Lord. You be real with the Lord and Him first about what's going on in your heart. Right? Authentic, honest prayer is the only prayer that can change our heart. So you don't be fake with God, right? You tell Him about what's going on in your heart, in your mind, regardless of how bad it is, because He knows about it. I can give you an example of this from my own life. For one year in college, when I was a junior, I went through a season of just serious rebellion. Okay, I ran from the Lord as far as I could get, and I just chased after anything and everything that the world told me would satisfy me and would make me happy. And for much of that time, my prayer life sounded like, Lord, bless this food. Help this person that's sick. Help me with this thing that I care about. I'm not saying those are bad prayers, but I was completely avoiding what was really going on in my heart. And then eventually my prayer life petered out completely. And then it took a moment of desperation when I came to the Lord honestly. Okay, and for me that prayer was, Lord, this sin is better to me than you are. I like this more than you. This is more satisfying to me than you are. What's up with that? Why is this? Right? I'd lived much of my life legalistically. And so when I started to indulge in these things that I'd always avoided for God, I thought, and really it was for my own selfish pride, when I started to dive into these things, I was angry because there weren't any serious repercussions that I could see. But once I opened up about that and I had that honest conversation and I opened up what was really on my heart and on my mind, the Lord started to reveal to me slowly how these things that I was pursuing, they looked like life, they felt like life, they were doing damage, they were causing me harm. And more, what's more, they were starting to lose their luster. It was starting to be less and less enjoyable. It was starting to be more and more something that I didn't enjoy at all. But it wasn't until I opened up about what was going on that I started to see that the Lord started to reveal that to me. Right? Be real with God, or else don't be surprised when He doesn't seem real to you. Third thing, you have to believe God is better. Okay, you have to believe what God is offering you is more valuable than anything that the world has to offer, because it is. Right? Because what He's offering us is a kind of slow building, right? Slow burning, everlasting joy. A kind of soul-filling, eternal satisfaction that doesn't dwindle away, right? That doesn't lose its luster the more we experience it. Eventually, honey dries out. And that's where Samson went wrong. He decided that the honey was too delicious to say no to. Right, somewhere deep in his heart, whether he would say it out loud or not, he decided that his sin, that his time with Delilah was worth more to him than God. Okay, now I want to show you just why God is better. Right, this is the best part of the story. After Samson is captured, right, after his eyes are gouged out, right, after he's humiliated, he's paraded around in front of the Philistines, he's made seemingly useless. He's incapable of his job as judge. Right? After he has lost everything because of his failure, what happens? God remembers Samson. Okay, let's just jump to Judges 16:25. This will be the second slide. It says, when their hearts were merry, this is the Philistines, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Isn't that incredible? Samson is a warrior, and his whole job is to defend the Israelites from the Philistines, right? And God accomplishes more through Samson in his death than he ever did in his life. God redeems Samson's failure to such an extent that it is the very thing that gives Samson the opportunity to do what he does. Once he turns back to God, God is able to redeem his failure. When we fail, the way we respond is we turn back to God and we trust that he will redeem our failure. Okay, and maybe someone here this morning feels like their failure is too great. Or maybe you think God is the one who has failed you. Okay, whether it's the evil in the world, whether it's the death of a loved one, right, the loss of a job, of an income, some sort of hardship you're facing, maybe for whatever reason you think that you have failed or God has failed to such an extent that it's hopeless. The failure is too great. The evil is too much for God to possibly redeem or to use for good. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're a fisherman. Okay, your whole life is fish. It's how you provide for yourself financially, even physically, right? A lot of the meals that you're eating are the fish that you've caught. All of your friends are fishermen. Your net, your boat are probably the two most valuable things that you own, right? It's what you've grown up doing. It's what you know. Then a man comes along who is so different and so intriguing that you actually leave your life as a fisherman to follow him. Okay? You give up your way of life. You leave your net and your boat behind. You leave your home. You leave everything you know. And you set out to follow this one man. And as you follow him, you come to love him more than anyone and anything else in the world. Okay, you come to believe he is the most important person that has ever lived. You see him do more good in one single day than you've seen happen in your entire life prior to your time with him. You come to believe he is the Savior who will fix everything wrong in the world. And then you see him captured. Right? Then you see him beaten. You see him mocked. You see him humiliated. You see him tortured. You see him condemned to die the death of the absolute lowest of criminals, a death reserved for the scum of the earth. Right? You see him hung to a cross, and you watch as he breathes his last breath, and he dies. Can you imagine? You've left everything you know to follow this man. You've put all your hope and your trust in him, and now he's dead. There is no worse moment in your entire life than that moment when he breathes his last breath. And yet this is the greatest thing that's ever happened for you. For Christianity, there has never been a seemingly worse moment, a seemingly worst failure in history than when Jesus, the King of the Jews, right, who everyone thought was their Savior, hung broken and bleeding from a cross, breathed his last breath, and died naked, wearing a crown of thorns that the people who were mocking him placed on his head. And yet it took just 3 days. It took God 3 days to show that what every follower of Christ thought was the absolute worst thing that had ever happened was actually the best thing that could ever happen for all of us. There is no evil deed. There is no failure. There is no sorrow that God cannot take and use to bring good into your life, to bring good into the life of another, to bring good into the whole world. God is a God who redeems broken situations, who redeems failure, who redeems us. So if you are ever faced with something and you just can't imagine how it can be used for good, remember the cross. The seemingly worst thing to ever happen in history is actually the best thing to ever happen for all of us.